You know, our plan for the day was to basically go back and review some of the things we were looking at in Vacation Bible School this week with our kids this morning. We looked at the go theme, two of the go themes that we had for Vacation Bible School, go lead and go risk, and we had three more to go. And we'll at least touch on these this evening, go tell. We're talking about some of the women who were involved in going down to ostensibly prepare the body. There was no body there that needed to be prepared for anything when they got there. The resurrection had occurred. Go obey, Peter and John, and their willingness to serve the Lord sacrificially in spite of the threats coming from the religious leaders of their own people. And then finally, go serve, which is the record of Ananias and being willing to come over to Saul of Tarsus upon his salvation so that he could have his sight restored. And you remember the story of that. We had a promise that we were thinking about every day this past week, and it's a pretty good promise, I think, for each of us to take with us wherever we go, since the promise essentially is God is with you wherever you go, Joshua 1:9. This evening, I want to start out with the point that we had of the women who were willing to go down, and they received instruction once they got down there to the tomb when the angel saw them that they should go tell what they had learned, what they had seen on that occasion. Of course, the text is fairly wide here when you go back to Matthew chapter 27 and verses 27 down through 54. We'll just, again, sort of a whirlwind trip, a survey of these things, and then go on to the next passage, which is the Acts 5 passage, go obey Peter and John. And then just a couple of comments on the last one having to do with Ananias. We won't do much with that one. The night of the Last Supper, or the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, it proved to be a very eventful night. I don't think anybody would want to deny that. This thing kind of gets in my way. I've had a lot of liberty up here this morning with that other little stand. I might bring that thing back out here. I don't know. But anyway, it certainly did prove to be a very eventful night there on Friday night at the close of the evening. The Bible says that following the institution of the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn and went out, Matthew 26:30. And they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the month of March of just this year, we were there on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed, and then Judas and the officials of the people showed up, and he was arrested. Then followed his trials. That's kind of backwards. The order of Jesus' trials was as follows. The hearing before Annas, father-in-law of Caiaphas, but we have the first phase of the trials that happened that evening before Annas, high priest, then the Caiaphas, currently serving as high priest. It's kind of like being president of the United States. Once you're president, you're always President Bush. Did you guys see what senior President Bush did this week? Y'all see that? Jumped out of an airplane, 85 years of age. Of course, it was a tandem jump. He wasn't on his own. He has to walk with a cane anymore. I think he jumped out when he was 75 and then 80 and now 85. He says he's planning on doing it when he turns 90 as well. I guess the first time he parachuted from an airplane was when his fighter plane got shot down in World War II and he was rescued. So he's doing this to sort of commemorate that, I think. Anyway, there was this trial before Caiaphas and then the Sanhedrin. They were there too, which is the ruling group of the Jewish people. And then the first appearance before Pilate occurred. And then there was an appearance before Herod over there in Luke 23:6-12. And then a second trial before Pilate, as Ryrie has it laid out there, I think, in his study Bible. So you probably have that posted right there if you go back and follow chronologically what was happening that evening. Following the people's choice for the release of Barabbas in 27:26, Jesus was first cruelly mocked by the Roman soldiers. And then he was crucified at a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. You remember the picture that we had, one place near the city there, it sort of looked like a skull on the side of a little mound or hill there, and some people think that may be the place of the crucifixion. It's very, very difficult to say. Our guide did not think that it was out there. He thought it would be much closer to the city in a high traffic area, because one of the purposes of Rome in crucifying people was as a deterrent crime. Now, specifically, the crime that they were interested in deterring was the crime of insurrection, endeavoring to overthrow Roman rule. So they figured that when people walked by and saw an insurrectionist there hanging on the cross, anybody who had thoughts of becoming one might think twice about it before. And Jesus was partly crucified as an insurrectionist. At least that's the argument that the Jewish people put forward, because they said, well, he's a competing king to Caesar, right? This is the king of Israel. Well, of course, Jesus said his kingdom was what? Not of this world. And he said if it were of this world, he said, my people, my disciples would fight according to the principles of the world, but that was not the case. But anyway, he was crucified out there. Wherever the place was, it was a place called Golgotha. We know that. And of course, this crucifixion took place complete with continuous derision and mocking. They considered Jesus to be worthless, inferior, and undeserving of respect. Now, as I had my Bible open just this week and today, and just scanning down through what was happening at the time of the crucifixion itself while Jesus was on the cross there, it is exactly that. They considered Jesus to be worthless, inferior, and undeserving of respect. If you just scan down, look at Matthew 27 there. They crucified Jesus there. They divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read what? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So they wanted to sort of pass off the notion that Jesus was interested somehow in overthrowing Roman rule. That's not what he came for, certainly not the first time. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Now notice the derision. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. You almost get the picture here that there's some sort of a road, a traffic area where people walk by. And as they were passing by, they saw Jesus there. This sort of matches up with what our guide told us, a high traffic area. And as people would walk by, they'd take their turns. I think they sort of did this routinely as people were being crucified, and Jesus was no exception. They did not realize who he was. So they were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him, that is God, deliver him, that is Jesus, now. If he, that is God the Father, takes pleasure in him, that is Jesus, I'm just explaining the pronouns there, for he said, I am the Son of God. Now, they make all kinds of assumptions in these statements like that. They're assuming that if Jesus could come down from the cross, he would come down from the cross. That's a fallacious assumption. It's wrong. Because Jesus could come down from the cross, but he did not choose to come down from the cross. He could have called, how many legions of angels did he say? 12, wasn't it? 12 legions of angels? Now, their numbers vary as to what a legion is. But my dad liked the number, a total of 72,000 angels that he could have called upon to deliver him. Well, he certainly could have called tens of thousands of them. By the way, how many angels does it take to defeat the armies of Rome? One. It's real hard to defend yourself against an enemy that you cannot see, who's impervious to your weapons, and who has the capacity to kill you. Okay? That's the matchup we're talking about here. So Jesus could have come down from the cross, but chose not to do so. He said, nobody takes my life. John 10. He said, I lay it down, I take it up again. Remember that? So he stays on the cross voluntarily. That's what he did. But you notice the derision. And it's obvious from the way that they're treating him that they consider him absolutely useless, worthless, inferior, and undeserving of any respect, even though through his public 3 years of ministry, he must have healed certainly many hundreds, if not thousands, of their people from what was in many cases otherwise incurable diseases, terminal illnesses, things from which there was no hope, as far as men are concerned, of ever recovering in this world. And they treat him like this instead. The robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult. So, from basically verse 35 down through verse 44, you see exactly what we have described up here on the screen this evening. Can you imagine what these people are going to feel like one day, if and when? And I think they will one day realize who Jesus is. What are they going to, what kind of conviction will they feel in their souls on that day when they realize that they treated him like this and he was deserving of just the opposite? He was deserving of the highest honor conceivable, including the very act of worship itself. And you know that in the scriptures it's very clear that nobody is to be worshipped, not even the angels, except for God himself. God and God alone is to be worshipped. Then came the phenomenon of untimely darkness, right during the daytime there, and Jesus cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the question mark is in there because it's an honest question. Jesus in the trial and the unparalleled pressure of that time. Something happened there that is beyond words, beyond the understanding of any man, it seems to me. That when Jesus took upon himself the sin of the world, there's some sense in which the Father had to turn away at that moment while Jesus bore the sins of all men. And so Jesus cried out, as we see there, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now some thought that he was calling for Elijah at that point. There was some confusion. And I don't know if they were actually concerned about that, if they were really sincere in the way they handled that situation, because some of them said, let's wait and see if Elijah comes to deliver him. Now they probably were mindful of the last chapter in the Old Testament, which predicts that Elijah is going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Elijah is going to come. So they're thinking, well, maybe he's going to show up. Now, they don't realize that in all likelihood, John the Baptist probably was the fulfillment of that prophetic word concerning Elijah, and because Jesus said, and if you're willing to accept it regarding John the Baptist, he himself is Elijah who was to come over there in Matthew chapter 11. And I take it that that fulfilled that promise. Some don't hold that point of view. Some think that Elijah is actually going to come during the tribulation period and Moses with him, and that they'll be the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11, the mighty witnesses of Revelation 11, and eventually going to be killed and so forth. That's not my particular point of view, but I can't rule it out absolutely. But my view is that John the Baptist fulfills that prophetic word, but these guys that are around the base of the cross mocking Jesus at this point are not aware of that. I don't know if they ever heard Jesus say what he said in Matthew 11, but if they ever heard it, apparently they've now forgotten it. And so maybe some of them are relatively sincere, or perhaps they're just mocking when they said, let's see if Elijah comes to save him. Well, Jesus is finished with his suffering at this point after he bears the sin of the world, and so he cries out with a loud voice, and he yields up his spirit. That, by the way, is another piece of evidence that nobody took Jesus' life from him. He laid it down, and he said he'll take it up again. So he yielded up his spirit. voluntarily at the moment of time in which he chose to yield up his spirit. Then came that momentous event of the tearing in two from top to bottom of the veil in the temple. You remember that? And that indicated that the law had been done away. The way into the Holy of Holies is now open. And what was true under the old covenant is not true under the new covenant. Anybody can have access into the holy place, the very Holy of Holies of the throne of God. And we can come boldly before the throne of grace now. And we can receive grace or mercy, whatever it is that we need in time of need. And we can go in there and get it. Now, apparently, they went in and repaired the veil after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, because we find that they're going back, book of Hebrews, as it handles the situation, seems to indicate, Hebrews chapter 10, that while the author to the Hebrews is writing, they're down there busy operating the temple as if nothing ever happened. And it's a pretty good-sized veil. It's quite a chore to put the thing back together again, but I take it that they probably did. Finally, there is the resurrection of many Old Testament saints that occurs there in Matthew 27 with the appearance of these saints in the holy city. So they go into the holy city there, saints from the Old Testament, and they're milling around and people are meeting them and greeting them. Wouldn't you like to have been there to meet these Old Testament saints? That's a tremendous experience. And people speculate as to what happened to these Old Testament saints upon this resurrection. Did they receive their glorified bodies? And are they in their glorified bodies today? Or were they simply restored to life physically, only to die again later on? And I think the best we can say about that is, we really don't know. The Bible doesn't say. And so it's guesswork and conjecture that we have to lean on at that point. I think my friend Dr. Seller's point of view is that they were received glorified bodies and went on to be with the Lord in glorified bodies somehow subsequent to this resurrection experience in Matthew 27. And I think he digs that up out of 1 Corinthians 15, first fruits, or some such there. We can talk about that later if you'd like to do that. Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. They were there. They loved the Lord. They wanted to be at his service, and so they did what they could to help, to assist in ministry and to offer things that were needed, among whom was Mary Magdalene. That would be Mary from Magdala, a city that we saw, the ruins of which we saw along the west side of the shores of Galilee there. And then there was Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And then there was the mother of the sons of Zebedee, who was also there. And she would be Salome from Mark 15 and verse 40. She's not named here, but I think people who are reading the text from the time knew who it was. And we can figure it out too. After the burial on Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. So they went down there. And when they got there, to their surprise, the stone was rolled away. And the angel who did it, who rolled the stone away, sat upon the stone. And the Bible says the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. I think those guards, at least for a moment in time, realized that they were fighting against forces far beyond any strength of their own reserve. And they couldn't handle it. They ran over their heads. I'd love to see a video clip of that. These guys shaking for fear of them and becoming like dead men. What does it mean to become like dead men when you have that kind of fear? You're literally paralyzed with fear. You can't move. It's like those dreams that you have. Something terrible is about to happen and you just can't move to get out of the way of the train or truck or whatever it is. That's the way those guys were right then. They were paralyzed with fear, like dead men. And the angel spoke to the women. And the angel said to the women there, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus." We heard this read earlier, "who has been crucified. And he's not here, for he has risen just as he said." Were you listening? "Come see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Well, they'd already been told in advance. Jesus told them in advance that after this whole thing was over, he'd be going into Galilee. So that really shouldn't have been a surprise to them. And we have basically in this little passage here the commission of the missionary, right? Come see. I changed the color of the font to black there. But basically the commission of the missionary is come see, and what's the rest of it? Go tell. Come see, go tell. We had a speaker here one time, and that was his message. I remember the message. Come see, go tell. Now somebody might say, well, how does that apply to us? I mean, what are we supposed to go look at? Well, I guess you could get an airplane ticket and go over to Israel. And Carol and I were over there. We looked in a couple of tombs while we were there, and we didn't see any body. But that probably wouldn't be quite the way we're to understand the text for ourselves in our time. I think the way you and I come see is to examine the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. We can come and see, we can come and observe, perceive, understand, and come to believe in the resurrection based on the evidence of what we see in the Bible. And we have a lot of evidence in the Bible that's very, very persuasive, very convincing. And so we can be persuaded by coming to see what's going on in the Scriptures. And having come and having seen, then we can go and tell what we've learned upon our investigation of the things in the Word of God. That was already happening in the early church. There was the Bereans, you remember, who searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. And they were persuaded. And I'm sure that they in turn went out and shared the word with the family members and friends, people at work, wherever they were, there in Berea. They did what they could do to communicate the truth to others. So we really don't have to buy a ticket, go to Israel or anything like that. We just go to the Scriptures, and we have all the evidence in there that we need to be convinced that the resurrection is a fact. The Bible talks about many convincing or infallible proofs over there in Acts chapter 1. And the Bible mentions a number of people who saw Jesus after the resurrection and observed him in person. Some had a chance to be with him there, to shake his hand, to realize, well, he really is flesh and bone. They saw him eat and drink. And yet they saw the supernatural qualities of his resurrection body, his supernatural ability to appear in a room, to eat and drink while he's in that room, and then simply to disappear from that room without bothering to go through a door or even a window. So this is how you and I can come see and then have a basis, a ground for going to tell others. Now, in this case, they're just going to go tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead because the disciples don't believe it. They're not aware of it. They're not convinced. They forgot what Jesus taught, or they never believed it in the first place. But they're now getting a message from eyewitnesses, people who have seen, women who have seen. And he says, behold, he is going before you into Galilee. That's what they're supposed to tell the disciples when they see him. They're supposed to go up to Galilee there and there. You will see him. Behold, I have told you. And Jesus said, go tell him this. This is the message. So there you have it. Now the next section that we're moving to very, very quickly this evening is go obey. Now what's going to come up when I push this button? Ah, again, backwards. Go obey. Peter and John, Acts 5, 17 to 31. And I have kind of a broad description of what's going on in this passage in the few minutes that we have left. The background here is not initially the event of Ananias and Sapphira. There's a bigger background to this passage than that. The background is really the healing of the beggar over in Acts chapter 3, which was followed by Peter's second sermon there. And then Peter and John got arrested for preaching. What message in chapter 4, verse 1? Preaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They said, you've got to stop this. The religious leaders hated that message. And so they wanted to put a stop to Peter and John, the other apostles, preaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Well, in reality, the religious leaders were just jealous. Now, it doesn't mention specifically their jealousy in this passage, but when we get a little bit farther down the line over there in Acts chapter 5, it does specifically mention their jealousy in chapter 5 and in verse 17. Now, they actually bring Peter and John on trial following the healing of this man who was formerly lame. And it was a significant healing because the man on whom the miracle was performed, the Bible says, was more than 40 years of age, and he had been like that since the day of his birth, lame from his mother's womb. And when Peter and John couldn't give him any alms, and Peter said to him, "Silver and gold, well, we don't have any of that. Have I none?" the King James says. "But such as I have, give I unto you. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk." And so he reached out, lifted him up a little bit. And this guy jumped to his feet and took off. Now, he'd never walked in his life. That's another miracle, by the way. He didn't have to go to a rehab center and learn how to walk. It was instant and automatic. He could walk, and he could run, and he could leap for joy. And he's just running all over the place, wildly, filled with joy because now he can walk. And people became aware of this, and it set a great foundation for an opportunity for Peter to preach this great message, which, in fact, he did preach over there in the book of Acts, and we probably ought to turn over to the book of Acts, get a little bit closer to the context than we are in Matthew. So he preaches his second sermon over here in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26, and the religious leaders, the priests, captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, and all these people, they're very disturbed by what's happening over here. And because they're teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. And then he brought them out the next day. Here you have the rulers, elders, scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there. Do you remember him from Jesus' trial? Caiaphas, John and Alexander, all of whom were of high priestly descent. And they placed him in the center and began to inquire of him, "By what power or in what name have you done this? What is the power source that you have for healing the man who was sick?" Of course, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man," how do you like that? On trial for a benefit done to a sick man. Now, I think Peter is pointing out the absurd and bitter irony of the situation here. We are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man. You would expect something very different. You would expect that they would be honored and that they'd be given public accolades and they'd be commended in the press and maybe interviewed by the local TV station. But no, they're put on trial instead, which just shows you how senseless is the mind and motive of the persecutor. But that was exactly what was going on. What was the power source for how this man was healed? Well, eventually the authorities did this. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Well, it was in the name of Jesus that made it possible for this man to be well. Peter said, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He's the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone." And then that marvelous and wonderful verse 12 of Acts chapter 4, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no alternate plan." This is the only plan, the plan of God. This is God's plan of salvation, and there is no other. Well, they commanded them to stop it. Don't speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge." I think sometimes Peter had a way of saying things that would make people really mad. Don't you? But he's telling the truth. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And of course, they warned them, don't you dare say any more about it. Well, in due course, the incident of Ananias and Sapphira arose, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And you'll recall that both of them died for lying to the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to go into some detail there, but I think we're familiar with the story. First, Ananias died. They haul him out. The strong guys, the young men come in, haul him out, bury him. And then they come back and wait. His wife comes in. She says, yes, that's what we did. We sold the property for such and such and gave the whole amount to the church. That was a lie. And so Peter said, the feet of those who carried your husband are here and are waiting on you. So she fell down, breathed her last, and they hauled her out, buried her. And you'll recall that both of them died then for lying to the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that was the end of people loosely attaching themselves to the church. None of them, the rest of them, dared associate with them in chapter 5 and verse 13. They're terrified now. However, the people held them in high esteem. So they weren't clear on things, but now they realize, well, if you're not where you need to be with God, something really bad could happen to you. So they kind of back off a little bit. Many mighty miracles continued to be performed in verses 12 through 16, which is a very interesting passage. As you go back and read it, it says that the believers, verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets. So here you have the sick people carried out into the streets, and they were lying out there on cots, pallets, what have you. So that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. The Lord had blessed Peter with an abundance of power at this point in church history. And I suspect that if Peter's shadow actually fell on some of these people, they'd be healed. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits. Now notice the last line of verse 16, Acts 5. What does it say? And they were all being healed. Nobody was turned away. No case was too difficult. They were all being healed. And when that was happening, it proved to be unbearable to the religious leaders who were daily losing followers. And so it resulted in jealousy, we mentioned earlier, by the religious leaders. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy and laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. That make any sense? Not really, but they did it anyway. Apparently, several apostles were jailed on this occasion, not just Peter and John, because it says, laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. So it wasn't probably just two of them, but maybe all of them. But God would have none of this. An angel of the Lord, during the night, opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go your way and stand and speak to the people in the temple. Notice the message. The whole message of this life, preach the gospel and get them started in the Christian life. So go down there and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. Now, in the New American Standard Bible, life is uppercase, which would mean that it is a direct reference to Jesus. That would be a name for Jesus, the message of this life. And that could be accurate. Certainly, they're preaching Jesus, but they're also preaching the eternal life that Jesus gives, so it encompasses everything. And upon hearing this, the text says, they entered into the temple about daybreak. I'd still be yawning at daybreak, but they entered the temple about daybreak and began to teach. And they had an audience, so people must have gotten up early in those days. And after being miraculously delivered from prison, the disciples were soon discovered teaching again. They went down there to prison to get them, and they weren't in there. They found the place secure, the soldiers, on the staff on duty, doing what they were supposed to do. But they thought, in fact, when they opened it up, they thought those apostles would be back in there. When they got back in there, they weren't in there, and it was a surprise to all of them. And they're wondering, what in the world happened? Well, then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. So So they realized that the apostles at this point in history were very, very popular. Well, everybody was being healed. Many were being saved. And so they figured if they exercised violence in arresting them, that they might find themselves dead by stoning. So they were kind of careful about that. The disciples were reminded of their strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. That's back from, what is it, Acts 3 over there. They gave them strict orders, don't you dare continue teaching this name. And so they remind them that they'd been told, don't you dare do this. What's the response? The apostolic response was as follows. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. What more could you ask for? And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So they're basically giving the same message that they gave before when they were commanded, don't speak anymore in this name. We got to obey God rather than men. So if the government requires of you and me as believers that we can't read the word, live the word, pray, and attend church together as brothers and sisters in Christ and live the Christian life, if the government tells us that we can't do that and we can't proclaim the message of the gospel anymore and preach Christ, we're going to preach Christ anyway because we have to obey God rather than men. Now, that's the only biblical basis for civil disobedience. The rest of the time, the Bible is very clear that we need to obey the governing authorities. Romans 13, and I think it's over there, Peter has something to say about that too. 1 Peter 2, in that vicinity. So, we have to obey the governing authorities. There's no authority except those which have been established by God. But if the law enforcement people tell us that we can't preach the word anymore or live the word, then we must obey God rather than men. Now, I didn't do much with Ananias here over there in Saul. But as I thought about this, and on Friday was the last session of Vacation Bible School. You remember Saul got saved on the road to Damascus up there. He was going out to persecute. And, of course, there was a light shone from heaven, and he came to realize that Jesus wasn't an imposter. He was the Savior. And so he came to believe, and he went into town there in Damascus and waited for Ananias to show up. And Ananias, I said there's a combination of many of the elements we had from every day of our Bible school leadership, taking risks, evangelizing, telling the message, obeying God. All of that sort of comes out in the Lord's command to Ananias. And I'll just read it. There's a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, Acts 9:10. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, here I am, Lord. So he knew who was talking to him. The Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in, lay his hands on him so they might regain his sight. So here we have a command from the Lord for Ananias. Is he going to obey? Well, he's got some reservations. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind up all who call on your name. So there's risk. There's an element of risk in this command. But the Lord said to him, go. Do it anyway, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias did what he was supposed to and went over there. There's probably an element of leadership in here because Saul's a brand new Christian. He doesn't understand these things. And so Ananias goes over there and enters the house and lays his hands on him. He says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, and the girls in my class cringed when I read this verse. I had six girls and one boy there. But it was mostly the girls that cringed. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. I kind of cringed too. And he regained his sight. And he arose and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. And in another edition of this same story, as Paul reiterates it, over here in the book of Acts, whatever passage it is, he gives him additional information. Does Ananias, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standards of the law, was well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near, he said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one. You don't have all this in Acts 9. And to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Certainly Ananias at this point is serving in a leadership position as well. And of course he certainly is willing to serve. And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, that I fell in a trance. And I saw him saying to me, Jesus, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. So Saul goes on and tells about some of the things that God was doing in his life. Now, I think you can see from the survey that we've had that there's a tremendous amount of content in our VBS this year about leadership, taking risks, leaving the results with God, being an evangelist, or sharing with others what they need to hear, obedience, and service. Surely there's a role in there for each and every one of us. And as we go and as we serve, remember God is with you wherever you go. Take your hymnals.